Psalm 3. As we saw earlier in our psalm reading, David is no stranger to betrayal, to turmoil, and so the question we can think about this morning is what happens when things fall apart? How do you handle things when the wheels fall off and it's not your fault? Have you ever had someone betray you? Have you ever been rejected? How did you handle that? Are you the one that goes into freak out mode? Or do you get upset and go on a rampage, lashing out at anything within a 200-mile radius? Or do you look for sympathetic friends, looking for consultants or counselors? Or do you run to the Lord? David teaches us that no matter how bleak it looks, no matter how trying the circumstances, no matter how close the one who betrayed you is, the only place of refuge is God. He's the only one we must turn to in these times. When we are wronged, we can turn to God. He understands. He's been there. Jesus was betrayed. Jesus was blasphemed. He was an innocent man condemned to die. He is our refuge, our peace, and our salvation. However, this is only true for believers. Those who are the enemies of God will not seek God. They will not understand this prayer, let alone pray it. Psalm 3. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill, Salem. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people, Salem. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word this morning. We ask, Lord, that you would quicken our minds to understand, or that we would be challenged to not turn to our own ways, but to turn to you, our refuge, our only hope, our only salvation. We pray, Lord, that if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, we pray that they would hear the gospel call, that they would repent, that they would trust in you for faith. Your will be done, Lord. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. In the headline to this psalm in your Bible may be a reference that says something like a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. And so I think what we need to do is we need to turn to 2 Samuel 15 to get the background, to get the context for David writing this psalm. So turn over there to 2 Samuel chapter 15. Absalom was one of David's sons who took revenge for his sister Tamar when another one of David's sons, Amnon, had raped her. Absalom had then fled, but King David was eventually persuaded to allow Absalom to return. And now then, we'll see in chapter 15, Absalom's conspiracy unfold. Second Samuel chapter 15. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And when he said, "Your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel," Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you." Then Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were a judge in the land! Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice." And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And at the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I lived at Geshur in Aram, saying, 'If the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will offer worship to the Lord.'" The king said to him, "Go in peace." So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, 'Absalom is king in Hebron.'" With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests, and they went in their innocence and knew nothing. And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city Gilo. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. And a messenger came to David, saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom." Then David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise, and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." And the king's servants said to the king, "Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king decides." So the king went out and all his household after him, and the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. And the king went out and all the people after him, and they halted at the last house. Absalom has assumed the throne by a coup d'etat. And now King David is on the run. So this psalm is, in essence, a prayer. Things are not going well, obviously. And so, in desperation and neck deep in trouble, David brings his troubles to the Lord. He turns to the Lord in prayer, and the first thing he mentions is, "O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Look, Lord. Look at how many have turned away from me. Look at how many have rejected me. Look at the number of my enemies, foes, the adversaries that have risen up against me. Look at how many there are." What King David is doing is acknowledging the facts. He doesn't have his head buried in the sand, pretending all is well. He's an astute man. He rightly assesses the peril that he and his family are facing. 2 Samuel 15:12 says, "While Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city Gilo. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing." These are the facts. He isn't trying to sugarcoat it. He prays, "God, do you see how many hate me now?" He next tells them what they're saying. He says, "Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God." Why would they say, "There's no salvation for him in God"? In Psalm 71, David expressed it this way, "Do not cast me off in the time of old age. Forsake me not when my strength is spent. For my enemies speak concerning me. Those who watch for my life consult together and say, 'God has forsaken him. Pursue and seize him, for there is none to deliver him.'" What these folks are doing is they're saying that God's favor no longer resides with David. They're saying, "David, we're moving in a different direction. We're taking a fresh approach. We're moving on." Their hearts had been stolen by the young and handsome, charismatic, visionary with new ideas for the kingdom. And never mind that Absalom had manufactured all of this and hadn't consulted God at all. His people didn't seem to be interested in talking to God about it either. They just presumed upon God. They did the thinking for God. They thought that obviously God was on their side, and that this new kid on the block was the better candidate. I mean, seriously, did you see how straight his teeth are? What a smile. Calvin commented, quote, "As they either ascribe everything to fortune or hold the opinion that a man's success will be in proportion to his strength, and therefore fearlessly rush forward to gain their object by all means, whether right or wrong, as if it would be equally the same, whether God is angry with or favorable towards them, it is evident that they set no value whatever upon the favor of God, and mock at the faithful as if it would avail them nothing to be under the care and protection of God." End quote. They displayed their contempt for God. The idea being that God was not worthy enough to bother with getting his consideration. They just assumed they knew best. David expresses how this betrayal affected him emotionally. He uses the phrase, "of my soul," to show that this was painful. In another psalm, we can see how his soul was encouraged. Psalm 35:3, it says, "Draw the spear and javelin against my pursuers. Say to my soul, I am your salvation." But here, his soul is being discouraged by not only the great numbers of betrayers, but by their erroneous words and condemnation, claiming that God no longer supported David. And again, David is observant, recording for us their false claims. So it's not just how many have betrayed David, but how many have betrayed God. At the end of verse 2, maybe over by your margin, you might find the word Selah. There isn't one precise meaning that is universally agreed upon, but generally speaking, most would agree that this is some kind of musical or liturgical sign. Some think it to mean musically to lift up, maybe like a crescendo, forte, to get louder. Another interpretation is as a liturgical mark, directing to lift up the voice or lift up the hands in prayer or lift up the eyes. Others have said it could have meant bowing so that the worshiper would then prostrate themselves. And still others believe it to have meant something like a cry of worship, like an amen or hallelujah. So although we don't know the exact meaning of the word, it's helpful to think that something musically or liturgically is in view here. So in these first two verses, we see David turn to God and accurately give a sobering assessment of his predicament. He's saying, Lord, I'm still your man and all, but there are a whole lot of people who don't like me much right now. You're rejecting me. They're rejecting you, God. And one of them is even my own flesh and blood. So what are we going to do about that? In verses 3 and 4, now David directs his thinking in prayer to remind himself of what God has told him. David focuses on four things in his prayer to help him cope with this rejection, with this rebellion. God has revealed that he had chosen him to be king. We saw that last week in our study of Psalm 2. God sets up the rulers. And so first of all, God has shown himself to faithfully be David's protector, his shield. David had early on explained this to Saul. 1 Samuel 17:32 through 37, it says, and David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. Talking about Goliath. And Saul said to David, you are not able to go up against this Philistine to fight with him, for you're but a youth, and he's been a man of war from his youth. David said to Saul, your servant used to keep sheep for his father, and when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him, and I struck him, and I delivered it out of his mouth. And if he rose against me, I caught him by his beard, and I struck him, and it killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. David didn't have a death wish. He wasn't crazy. He wasn't cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs. No, David was bad to the bone. He'd taken out lions and bears. He had witnessed the power of God enable him to do great and mighty things. And with God's help, he took down the Goliath with a slingshot. He took his head off too. He knew God was his protector, his shield. Second, God was his glory. When the ladies sang their song, when the military boys returned home, Saul was angered because Saul wanted the glory for himself. 1 Samuel 18:6-9 says, as they were coming home when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing, to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his ten thousands. And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands? And what more can he have but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day on. David saw Saul become disfigured with jealousy, bitterness, and ultimately he saw Saul fall out of the favor of God. And he saw God withdraw his presence from Saul. He had become a hollow shell, empty and dead on the inside. The third thing David recognizes is that he knew that God was the one who had elevated his head. That God was the lifter of his head. Psalm 27, 5 through 6 says, for he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. God has been with David, and he has elevated him to this place. God has put David on the throne, not man. So how did David know that God hadn't left him? That he hadn't been rejected by God? Well, finally, we see that David understands his relationship to God. He knew who he was as a man and who God is as the Almighty King of Kings. He says, I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. How is it that David could boldly approach the Lord with his prayers? Have you ever prayed aloud where you've cried out to the Lord with a loud voice? Psalm 142:1 says, with my voice I cry out to the Lord. With my voice I plead for mercy to the Lord. Why didn't David think that what had happened to Saul was now happening to him, that God's favor was no longer with him? Calvin helps us to understand. He says, David, quote, being persuaded that he was not utterly cut off from the favor of God, and that God's choice of him to be king remained unchanged, he encourages himself to hope for a favorable issue to his present trials. And in the first place, by comparing God to a shield, he means that he was defended by his power. Hence, he also concludes that God was his glory because he would be the maintainer and defender of the royal dignity which he had been pleased to confer on him. God had put David on the throne. God had not judged David to be in sin. The people who betrayed him and Absalom were the guilty ones. David could approach boldly because he was fighting for God's glory, not his own personal pride. God answered his prayers from the holy hill. God hadn't forsaken David. He was still with him. Remember God laughing in Psalm 2? Psalm 2, 6. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. God was still in relationship with David. God was still answering David, communicating with him, reminding him that he is sovereign and remains in control, no matter how dire the circumstances look on the ground. God was his God, no matter what he was up against. Moving on to verse 5, David now talks of how well he could sleep at night. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. He didn't lay down and toss and turn and wriggle and fliggle and fidget and smidget. No, when he hit the sack, it was lights out. It was dreamland. Here I come. This is not a one-time thing. This language, the way he says it, speaks of habit. David is telling us of how he continually saw the faithfulness of God. And in trial after trial, God delivered him. God is the one who gives sleep, who gives rest, who gives peace. Proverbs 3:24 says, if you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Faithfully, God would awaken him and demonstrate his faithfulness in sustaining him. Day after night, time and time and again. In prolonging his life in victory over his enemies, God showed himself to be steadfast, trustworthy, dependable. Now in verse 6, I kind of imagine David praying with his eyes closed. And then he kind of takes a sneak peek to see if his enemies are still there. And as he peeks and sees them, he closes his eyes and continues praying. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. And if he were writing a contemporary worship song, he probably would have repeated that verse over and over and over. Sometimes we need reinforcements. We need to tell ourselves and remind ourselves. Enemies may still be around, but we need to continue to remind ourselves that we don't have to walk in fear. We don't have to exist in a state of anxiety. God is caring for His people. To worry, to be anxious, in a sense, is questioning God's sovereignty, His ability or His desire to care for His children. Moms and dads, if I told you that I doubted your ability to take care of your children, you would be offended, right? Right. Then why do we offend God by doubting Him? Oh, but we do, don't we? We have our doubts. And then fear and anxiety creep in, stealing from us our peace. This is why these Psalms are so good and so relevant to us this day. This is why Psalm 23 is so comforting. Verse 4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. We don't have to be people in fear because the peace of God rests upon us. God is with us. Maybe you're here this morning and you need to feel the Good Shepherd's rod and staff nudge you, press you back into walking where He is leading you. God is with His people, guiding and protecting, caring and nurturing, correcting and sustaining. However, those who are living in sin cannot pray this prayer. They cannot pray and know this peace. Those who are living for themselves and are trusting in their own efforts, they're not trusting in God. David was able to pray because he was at peace with God. He was forgiven. He was sure that God could save him from all his adversaries. How about you? Are you sure that you were forgiven? If you died today, would you stand before God condemned in your sins? Or would you stand justified, united in Christ, as an adopted son of God? So with renewed confidence, David submits his petition to God again, saying, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked." God is the one David trusts will reprimand, will correct, will deliver justice in a righteous manner. I was thinking of the show, the television show Mythbusters. In an episode where they built a slapping machine, and they had this slow motion video of this robot that slapped his face, and the face and the cheek would just jiggle, and it was really cool. They also built this punching rig, trying to figure out how much force it would take for an uppercut punch to knock Buster, their dummy, out of his socks. Think how hard a blow must be given to strike a cheek and to break teeth. David has seen the hand of God dish out justice on the enemies of Israel. He has seen the spirit removed from a king. He understands that God is a holy God who will defend his own honor and will not allow sin to remain unpunished. Matthew Henry says, quote, "The teeth that are gnashed or sharpened against God's people shall be broken when at any time the power of the church's enemies seem threatening. It is good to remember how often God has broken it, and we are sure that his arm is not shortened. He can stop their mouths and tie their hands." And this is what David is doing in his prayer. He's calling on God as he remembers that God is a God of justice and righteousness. And in the final verse of our text, David prays with confidence, understanding that salvation belongs to the Lord, and your blessing be on your people. David is confident in his prayers because he knows that salvation is of God. And brethren, we too may pray confidently our prayers if we understand this truth, that salvation belongs to God. Listen, David was no angel. He had sinned greatly. But one thing he knew, he was a forgiven sinner. Do you know this? Are you a forgiven sinner? It's a question everyone needs to acknowledge. The Bible teaches that we have all sinned, that none of us lives perfectly righteous. We have broken God's laws, and we stand condemned in our violations. But God so loved us that in extending His great mercy to us, He sent Jesus, His only Son, to become a man, to be one like us, and live for us perfectly, fulfilling all the requirements of the law of the Old Covenant. And He willingly took our place of condemnation and suffered in our place as our substitute. He stepped into our place, satisfying the wrath of God, making peace for us if we would repent and believe. In turning away from our sins in repentance and trusting in Jesus to save us, we've been saved to new life. We who have been saved have been reborn, made into a new creation, and now we have newness of life with new desires to serve and please our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And only God can do this miracle. Salvation belongs to God and no other. Jesus is the only name under heaven by which anyone can be saved. Do you believe? Repent and believe, because God's blessing only resides eternally on those who have been saved, those who are His people. Psalm 37:39 says, "The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in the time of trouble." David says, "Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people." And may the Lord's blessing indeed be on all of you this day. And if you're now hearing the gospel and coming to understand your state as a sinner, and that you need to be saved from your sin, then I pray that you would respond, that you would repent and believe, that you would trust in God. Pray to God and He will hear your prayer. And He will answer it. You can be saved even today, even now. And then you can pray Psalm 28, 6 through 7. "Blessed be the Lord, for He has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy. The Lord is my strength and my shield. In Him my heart trusts, and I am helped. My heart exults, and with my song I give thanks to Him." I want to close this message with a prayer from the Puritans. "Sovereign Commander of the universe, I am sadly harassed by doubts, fears, unbelief, and a felt spiritual darkness. My heart is full of evil surmisings and disquietude, and I cannot act faith at all. My heavenly pilot has disappeared, and I've lost my hold on the rock of ages. I sink in deep mire beneath storms and waves in horror and distress unutterable. Help me, O Lord, to throw myself absolutely and wholly on Thee, for better, for worse, without comfort and all but hopeless. Give me peace of soul, confidence, enlargement of mind, morning joy that comes after night heaviness. Water my soul richly with divine blessings. Grant that I may welcome Thy humbling in private, so that I might enjoy Thee in public. Give me a mountaintop as high as the valley is low. Thy grace can melt the worst sinner, and I am as vile as he. Yet Thou hast made me a monument of mercy, a trophy of redeeming power. In my distress, let me not forget this. All-wise God, Thy never-failing providence orders every event, sweetens every fear, reveals evil's presence lurking in seeming good, brings real good out of seeming evil, makes unsatisfactory what I set my heart upon, to show me what a short-sighted creature I am, and to teach me to live by faith upon Thy blessed self. Out of my sorrow and night, give me the name Naphtali, satisfied with favor. Help me to love Thee as Thy child, and to walk worthy of my heavenly pedigree." David prayed David prayed that way. And you too, brothers and sisters, can pray that way when you're rejected, when you're betrayed, when turmoil, trials, and persecutions come your way. We have a God who is our refuge. We have one who is worthy, who we can trust. Let's pray. Father, help us. For in times of trial, in times of darkness, we so too often stumble around for help when we know you are the source of life. You are the rock of our salvation. So help us to run to you, to trust in you. Help us to see your care for us, that you love us more than we could understand. Help us to be satisfied in our present circumstances. And help us to rejoice in knowing that your eternal blessing rests upon your children. And so we thank you, Lord, for such a great salvation. Thank you. In the name of Jesus, amen.